Well, good morning. Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 16. Somebody's in shape. Something you may or may not know about me is that I really enjoy stage plays. I always have. I love the music that's involved with it. I love the storytelling that's involved with it, the production. There are few things that I love more than to be in a theater watching very talented people put on a stage play. My favorite play is Les Miserables, and I've been able to see that several times live, and any time that it comes near, chances are I will be purchasing tickets and going. I love the storytelling and the production there, but I also love the fact that that story tells the gospel story, and there are different aspects about it every time I go that stand out to me. One stage play recently that has come out that I have enjoyed is the play Hamilton. I began listening to the music even before I ever saw the play. I've not had the privilege of seeing it live, but I have watched a television production of it and really enjoy the music of it and just the way that it tells the story. Now, I am not the greatest historian, so I'm not sure how accurate the story is. So just go with me in this, just thinking about the play and the way that it presents the character of Hamilton. This figure is someone who comes from nothing, this fatherless immigrant who comes to the United States and begins to just rise in the ranks in our country because of his brilliance, because of his high level of intellect. He wrote maybe more than any other person in history. He was just prolific in his writing. And much of our country's founding can be thanks to him in the way that he served as our first Secretary of the Treasury under George Washington, and much of our banking system today is traced back to the things that he instituted back when he served in that role. And in the stage play, very early on in the play, Hamilton sings a song, and the song is entitled "Not Throwing Away My Shot," and it is a great song, and in it, that's basically the message of the song. He's saying that I'm here, I've got my eyes set through ambition of where I want to go and what I want to do. I know that I'm capable of rising through the ranks. I know that I'm capable of contributing to the building of this great nation, and I am not throwing away my shot. And really the rest of the play includes a series of events where he is able to, for lack of better terms, climb another rung on the ladder in success in what he is doing in the beginnings of our country. And at each point, you can see where this is reiterated, this idea that he's not going to throw away a shot. And even a couple of times through the play, he even says that to other people. Don't throw away your shot. Now, the play depicts Hamilton in his prime. After the Revolutionary War is won, after the nation is established and is being built, and he has served in these roles and contributed all of this writing and all of these things to the beginning of our country. The play tells of the tragic decision by Hamilton to have an illicit affair and then to handle it very poorly out of his own ego. And so everything that Hamilton had worked for up until that point, and even the future that could have been his, many thinking that he possibly could have even been a candidate for president, rising even higher in the ranks in our country, was dashed away because of this decision to have this affair and the fact that it became known. So at the end of the day, the play is really a kind of a tragic tale of Hamilton making some poor decisions at the end of his life that really show that in some way he came to the point where he did throw away his shot. I thought about that a lot this past week as I read through this passage that we are covering this morning. And we're going to be looking at chapter 16, verse 25, through the end of the chapter, verse 34. And we're going to see that this rapid succession of kings continues. One by one, these men ascend to the throne, all of them having that as their chief ambition, right? All of them with the attitude that they are not going to throw away their shot, that they are going to ascend to the throne however they can get there, and they are going to be on top. They are going to be on the throne. Everybody wants to be king, right? Everybody wants to be on top. But when these men get to that place, these kings get to this place in this northern nation of Israel, we see that they do not handle it very well. And we are reminded through this, continue to be reminded, that God is sovereign. Amen. His word is good and true. Amen. We are also reminded that sin is tragic. Sin is tragic. And we are just confronted with the tragedy of sin through these very brief portraits of these kings of Israel. We see a complete failure of leadership. We see a complete failure to leave a legacy behind for others to follow. And it's just one sordid tale after another. And as we read it, we just can't help but see just the chaotic state that Israel is in. And it starts with its leadership. So that's what we are going to look at this morning. And the truth is, because of the nature of the narrative here, there's not a lot to preach in the sense that there's not a lot to draw out. Okay? This is the worst nightmare of a preacher. All right? Come to a passage and you're like, what do I do with this? I've been dreading this in the last few weeks, okay? Just because I'm thinking, how am I going to handle this? How am I going to preach this? But as we read through it, we're going to see that the narrator is really wanting to convey a message to the readers. Okay, there's a purpose here beyond just giving the history of Israel. There's a purpose here beyond just naming the kings and telling a little bit about them and moving on. There is something in these kings that the narrator wants to warn us about. Okay? So with each of these kings, we're going to see a different warning. All right? So let's pray, and then we'll begin to work through it. So, Father, I pray that you would be with us this morning in this task. Thank you for your word. Lord, even passages that we look at and think, what is the significance here? There's significance in all of it because it's your word. So, God, I pray that you would help us to see that significance this morning. Lord, that we would submit to your word this morning and hear the words that we that will be read from your word, Father, that we would hear the messages that are given to us by this narrator that he wanted the first audience to hear is the same message that he would want us to hear this morning. Father, this morning is going to be a really good opportunity for us to assess and evaluate our hearts. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to be intentional to do that. And we're thankful for that, even as we prepare to come to this table this morning together. So, Father, I pray that you would do your work in our hearts through your Spirit and lead us in this time. Help us to be faithful in the way that we present your word this morning, think about it, interpret it, and then help us to be faithful to apply it, God, even as you shine a light into our own hearts this morning. So be praised, be honored, be magnified in our time together this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray that. Amen. So let's begin to work through these kings. And the first one that we see here is this king, Elah. Elah's reign, we're going to see the deadliness of worldly diversions. The deadliness of worldly diversions. Begin to read with me. 1 Kings, I'm sorry, I said 25. We're starting in verse 8. Sorry, my mind went back to a couple weeks ago. So verse 8 is where we're starting. Let's make sure we're all on the same page here. 1 Kings 16, verse 8. All right, here we go. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, began to reign over Israel in Tirzah, and he reigned 2 years. But his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. And when he was at Tirzah, pay attention to this, when he was at Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, who was over the household in Tirzah, Zimri came in and struck him down and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. Let's pause there for just a moment. And let's see here, I believe the narrator of this tale would have us to realize that Elah's life was marked by at least one great diversion. And that diversion here is alcohol. That was the diversion. And we know that often accompanying alcohol is a lifestyle. And I believe that this marked the life of Elah. And Elah ascends to the throne. He wants to be king. He rises to the throne, just like his father did. And he does not have the maturity and the capacity to handle the responsibility of it, because we see what he is doing as he serves in this role as king. King is to be the leader. King is to be the example. King is to be the one to follow the word of God as an example for the people, so that they can follow the word of God in pursuing the flourishing that God intends for his people to realize. And instead of handling himself in such a manner, this is all it says about him, that he is in this house of Arza, in Tirzah, okay, drinking himself drunk. This is not a casual social drinking. He is drinking with the intention of becoming drunk. Some commentators refer to him as the king frat boy. I think that that's appropriate. That's what we see. He's handling himself as a frat boy, doing whatever he wants to, caught up with this diversion of drunkenness. There are all kinds of diversions that we can be caught up in. And the truth is, I believe that there's not a person in this room this morning who is not in a battle with some diversion in our life. We live in a distracted world. Okay? I can't speak for you, but I am distracted. I am easily distracted. This week, God has convicted my heart of distractions in my life. And these distractions take our eyes off of the most important elements, the most important things, and sets our hearts, misaims our hearts onto something else. It causes us to become diverted and distracted, and that is deadly. It was physically deadly for Zimri. What do I mean by distractions? Well, it can be like Elah. It can be substance abuse. It can be pornography. It can be sins like that. But it can also be our work, chasing success. It can also be hobbies. It can be hunting and fishing. It can be sports and the sports teams that we love to root for. It can be relationships. It can be our devices that are more and more distracting. And it can be video games. Fill in the blank with anything. And we can look around our culture and see, because of the abundance that we enjoy, it is easy to become distracted. And to raise those diversions, even though some of them are good things, we can raise them to the point of being supreme in our life. And this is the truth about diversions, is that it leads to misaimed affection. Our hearts follow what we are diverted by. Our hearts follow what we are distracted by, and our passions follow that as well. We begin to pour our time and talent and resources and everything that we have into that, right? We can become distracted. Number two, it steals attention from the most important things, and often in a way that we don't even understand that that's happening. We give more and more of our time, more and more of our money, more and more of our investment to these diversions, and we do not understand the crippling effect of the main vocations to which we are called. It hurts those things. Number three, it leads to a lack of sobriety. Now, obviously for Elah, it led to a lack of physical sobriety, but I want you to see back in the text what happened. His servant Zimri, a man who he had appointed as his servant, he is too busy drinking to get drunk to understand that he has a servant who's conspiring against him. Elah is not sober to the realities of what's taking place in his kingdom around him. His servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. Our diversions can steal our sobriety and cause us to not be sober to the most important things in our lives. And often things are falling around us. Often things are crumbling. Relationships are breaking, and we are not even aware of it because we are so caught up by whatever is our diversion. And then lastly, it leads to the loss of the most important things. How many marriages have been completely broken because of diversion? How many relationships have been broken? How many people have lost their job and livelihood over being distracted and being diverted? We see this play out time and time again. It leads to the loss of the most important things. And for Elah, it led to his loss of the kingdom and the loss of his life. Look at verse 11. When he began to reign, as soon as he had seated himself on his throne, he struck down all the house of Baasha. So this is Zimri who has struck down Elah, and now he has struck down all of his household. He did not leave him a single male of his relatives or his friends. Verse 12, thus Zimri destroyed all the house of Baasha. Listen again, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. Listen to verse 13. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, which they sinned and went and which they made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. The same old refrain played out over and over and over and over. And then the sad overview of their kingship. Verse 14. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in some dusty old book somewhere called the Book of Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? He rises to the throne, and instead of embracing and embodying who a king ought to be, he gives himself over instead to this diversion of drunkenness. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes for just a moment. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. Listen to what's written there. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility and your princes feast, get this, at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to speak specifically to my brothers in this room for just a second. This is to the men, okay? I want you to listen to this passage again, but listen to it as a husband and as a father and as a leader. Listen to this. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Listen, so many things that divert us are good things, brothers. They are good things. Good things in which we enjoy fellowship. Good things in which we enjoy God's good creation. Good things that are there for us to enjoy, but they have their proper place. And if they rise to the point of being supreme in our life, we will become diverted away from what God has called us in our vocations as men. I think about my family when I read that passage. Woe to the family. Woe to the workplace. Woe to the church whose men are drunk, whose men are diverted, giving their best to other things and have abandoned the vocation that God has called you to. Woe! But blessed are the ones who are the sons of nobility, who enjoy God's good things and God's good blessings, but in their place for strength and not for drunkenness. What a word for us. Once again, we see that the problem for these kings was obedience, not knowledge. Obedience, not knowledge. I've said this before, but when we are called out on our sin, so often, what is our response? I know. I know. It's not for lack of knowledge. It's just lack of obedience. So here's the question. How is your focus? How is your focus? Are you distracted by any diversions? Let me rephrase that. What diversions are you distracted by? Do we need to put any diversions in their place this morning? That may be the altar call right there for some of us, for many of us. What diversions need to be put in their place this morning? Next, we see Zimri. And in his reign, we will see the insignificance of worldly success. Now listen to Zimri. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned how long? 7 days in Tirzah. 7 days. I like how some commentators refer to him as the weak king, W-E-E-K. I would say that he is the weak, W-E-A-K, weak, W-E-E-K king. Zimri is the weak, weak king. Now the troops were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the troops who were encamped heard it said, Zimri has conspired and he has killed the king. But this is what we are going to find out according to Dale Davis. Zimri learned to his chagrin that one dare not carry out a coup without the army's support. That's kind of important, right? He was just acting out of impulse. He saw an opportunity in Elah's drunkenness and he struck, but he doesn't have the support of the army. Therefore, it says there in the middle of 16, all Israel made Omri the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. So Omri went up from Gibbethon, and all Israel went with him, and they besieged Tirzah. So we see that Zimri is the weak, weak king. And we are reminded in this, and I believe that the narrator would want us to hear, that any success we enjoy is fleeting. Zimri aspired to the throne, and he took the throne. He didn't ascend to the throne because of who his father was. He saw an opportunity, and he struck, and he took the throne by force. Zimri was not going to throw away his shot. He took it, and he sat on the throne. But he did so for 7 days. Who knows how long Zimri had been conspiring? Who knows how long Zimri had been fantasizing about the day that he would sit on the throne? The day that he would come into power, and then he achieved it, and he's dead in 7 days. Wow. Some questions for us. What are our greatest ambitions? What success is our heart set on? Let me ask it to you this way, brothers and sisters. What do you daydream about? What are you pursuing? What, in your estimation, would be the good life? If you could say, I would have it all if, fill in the blank. We see here in the passage that God still uses Zimri. In his brief reign, he not only strikes down and executes the judgment of God on Elah, but he also strikes down and destroys the entire house of Baasha. And all of that is according to the work of the Lord, right? He does that in 7 days. He didn't waste any time. He went at it, okay? He was going to eliminate the threat that week. And all of that is according to the word of the Lord. Verse 17, so Omri went up from Gibbethon, and all Israel went with him, and they besieged Tirzah. Verse 18, and when Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over himself with fire and died. This is a picture of suicide. Okay, he sees the army approaching in Tirzah in the palace, and he burns the whole thing down on top of himself. But notice verse 19. The perception is that Zimri took matters into his own hand. Verse 19 tells us what the reality is. Verse 19, because of his sins that he committed, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and for his sin which he committed, making Israel to sin. So Zimri took matters into his own hands. That was his choice to burn the palace down on top of himself. But we also see that there's other things at play here, and that is the word of the Lord. That God is bringing his judgment against Zimri and destroying him and his house. What is striking is that God holds Zimri responsible even though he reigned only 7 days. Sin is a serious deal. And even in those 7 days, Zimri had the opportunity to institute some change, to turn the nation's heart back to the Lord, to obey God. He doesn't do it. And in his own selfishness, his kingdom literally comes falling down on top of himself. Another question, how fragile is the one thing you are chasing with the greatest focus and effort? We don't think about that a lot, do we? We are so captivated by whatever vision our heart has created for us to pursue that we don't even consider how fragile it is. We don't even consider how, even when we have that thing, it's not going to satisfy us. Right? We're going to want something else. We're going to want more. It's not going to satisfy our deepest longings. And we see in the reign, this brief reign of Zimri, that worldly success is so insignificant. It's here and then it's gone. If you did attain the one thing that your heart is set on, what eternal difference would it make? That's a good question. What eternal difference would it make? I want us to see here too that from last week to this week, we saw all of these instances, or we've seen all of these instances where kings have been struck down and then every male in their family is struck down. And it reminds me of the deception of worldly power. Brothers and sisters, worldly power is a deception. It's not true. It's not real, right? These kings set themselves up, and for the time that they are king, they are the most powerful person in the nation. Indeed, some would even say the most powerful person in the world. Their family rises to the status that they are royal, and they are the most important family. They are the most powerful family. And then, boom, the kingdom is taken, and all of the males are destroyed, and that family line is no more. That's encouraging for us as believers. Because the deception of worldly power is all around us. God is not shaken by that. Doesn't matter how people rise to power. God is in control. We need to be reminded of that. Everybody else may cower. We do not fear. But our fear is placed in the one who is in control. And there is no threat to his authority. Amen? Insignificance of worldly success. We turn to Omri. And in Omri's reign, we see the vanity or the emptiness of worldly accomplishments. Very similar, but a little bit different. The vanity or emptiness of worldly accomplishments. Look at verse 21 there in chapter 16. Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Just stop right there. Are we seeing a trend? From God's good intentions were for his people to inhabit the land that he had given them and for them to dwell as his people, and he is their God. And they've already divided once, and here again in this northern kingdom, they're dividing again. Sin brings division. That's what sin does. Sin divides us. It divides. It tears apart. Moving on in the passage, half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri overcame the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died and Omri became king. Thanks a lot, narrator. Like, that's all you're going to give us? There's this struggle between Omri and Tibni and the people of each, and then all of a sudden, here's the end of it. So Tibni died. We don't know if his appendix burst. We don't know if Omri, like if this is a military, we don't know anything. We just know that Tibni died and Omri became king. Verse 23, in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri began to reign over Israel. And get this, he reigned for 12 years. This is a picture of some sense of stability. There hasn't been this type of stability in Israel. This is a time of stability. It's also a time of great affluence in the nation of Israel, as we will see. He reigned for 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. But notice verse 24. He bought the hill of Samaria. Does that take our minds somewhere else? It should carry our minds to the New Testament, and we should begin to make some connections there. This is where Samaria comes from. And I believe in this we see a picture of the long-lasting ramifications of sin. Especially when we understand the strife between Israel and Samaria around the time of Jesus. Right? And I don't think there was anything inherently sinful about purchasing this place and calling it Samaria, but the context is in sin. And so we see the ramifications even years and years and years and years and years later when Jesus shows up on the scene. Anyway, back to this, verse 24. He bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and he fortified the hill and called the name of the city that he built Samaria, after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. So, here is what we need to understand from Omri. From a worldly perspective, Omri was a very accomplished king, a very accomplished king. He achieved some measure of stability in the midst of this chaos of the northern kingdom, was able to reign for 12 years, which is very long in light of recent history. He set up a new capital when the old capital of Tirzah was literally destroyed. He fortified the kingdom, something we need to understand about Samaria. It's on a hill, and when you fortify a kingdom there, it's very difficult to overthrow, very, very difficult to besiege. He was wise in the way that he chose where the capital would be, wise in the way that he fortified the kingdom. Other places tell us that he was highly successful in battle. He also secured incredible wealth. Many people believe that perhaps he arranged his son Ahab's marriage to Jezebel to get in on the Phoenician trading capital that was there. He put the nation of Israel's center in a place where it could be fortified and at the center of a bunch of different trade routes. Then he entered into alliances with very wealthy nations. And this was a time of great wealth and affluence for the nation of Israel. In fact, the Assyrians would refer to Israel for the next 100 years as the house of Omri. This is how successful that he was. However, listen to verses 25 and 26. This is what the narrator has to tell us about Omri and his reign. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And get this, did more evil than all who were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in the sins that he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their idols. Listen to the summary of his reign. Even though all the things I just told you, all the accomplishments that I just shared with you, listen to what the narrator of 1 Kings says about Omri. Now the rest of the acts of Omri that he did and the might that he showed, are they not written in some dusty old book called the Book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. And Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. This is a highly successful king in the eyes of the world. But this is what Tony Marita has to say, and I agree with him. He says, what may look like success to others may actually be a tragedy in the making. When we look at something and we see success in it, it is wrong to equate that success necessarily with the blessing and approval of God. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. This is how the prosperity gospel has crept in for us. Because we begin to judge right and wrong, not by what God's word says, but by the success that whatever actions are being taken are yielding. That is dangerous. Just because something seems to be flourishing does not mean that it is right. And this is the case with Omri. He led Israel into great affluence, great wealth, fortified the kingdom to where they did not have the same threats that they had prior. A time of peace, a time of prosperity. And yet, Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did more evil than all who were before him. This is how evil operates sometimes in the midst of affluence and wealth and success. We judge by God's word, not by pragmatism and what seems to work. Okay? And that's what we see here. Like how one commentator put it this way, when the first two commandments, thinking about the Ten Commandments, when the first two commandments are despised, nothing else counts. And so the description of Omri's reign here has none of the accomplishments listed, only that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did more evil than all who were before him. The question for us, what are you living for? What are you living for? Omri spent his entire kingship working towards the flourishing of his nation, and he did it his way and forsook the word of God. And he built quite a kingdom in his time. But at the end of the day, the narrator of his tale is unimpressed. Because what matters is his heart. And what matters is his standing before the word of the Lord and his response to the word of the Lord. Dale Davis asked this question: do the passions that drive your living and doing only elicit a yawn from heaven? Brothers and sisters, we have a big God who invites us to dream big things. What are we dreaming? So often the things that captivate my heart and in the ways that I dream about my life and about the things that I could accomplish have me at the center. God has invited us to dream and to see how we can become aligned with His great plan and purposes and to seek Him as to how He would use us in that. What are we dreaming? Even as a church, what are we dreaming? What do we want to see happen? And do the passions that drive us only elicit a yawn from heaven? That's a great question for us to grapple with. Finally, we come to Ahab. Verse 29 in chapter 16. And with the reign of Ahab, we see the regression of worldly ambition. The regression of worldly ambition. Look at verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. So very long reign we see here. Verse 30, and Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord. Listen to the next phrase, more than all who were before him. Guys, this is not the competition you need to be trying to win. Okay? It's like when you're watching a sporting event and all of a sudden someone breaks a record, but it's not the kind of record you want to break. You know what I'm talking about? Like, that's what's going on here. We just heard that Omri did more evil than all who were before him, and now Ahab is outdoing him. This is not the competition you want to be about, but it's the competition that he was in, and I think he was set to win it. Okay? Verse 31. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Listen to that. As if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Four things highlight the reign of Ahab. Listen to what they are. Number one, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, whose very name had Baal in it. This is how dedicated his family was to the worship of Baal. And his daughter is one of the biggest cheerleaders for the worship of Baal on the planet, and the king of Israel marries her. Second, and he went and served Baal and worshiped him. So he gave his own heart to this false god, Baal. Verse 32, number three, he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal. So he erected his own idol of Baal, an altar for him in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And number four, and Ahab made an Asherah. Do you see the slow fade here into idolatry? There's not really anything slow about it. The fade into full-blown idolatry here. The next statement, just reiterating what has already been said about Ahab. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. I close my eyes and I think about the author of Hebrews writing, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For our God is a consuming fire. And here is a king of Israel, a king of God's chosen people, who is doing more to provoke, exasperate the Lord to anger than all the kings of Israel who went before him. What we see here is a picture of idolatry run amok. And it is blatant idolatry. There's no more attempt to try to blend, to try to synchronize. It is full-blown idolatry in the nation of Israel. And Ahab is on the throne leading it. Not only that, but he has abdicated his spiritual authority and given it to this woman named Jezebel. She is in charge of the spiritual temperature of the nation. She's given the keys to the kingdom, to the spiritual heart of the kingdom. We're going to see how she takes that and runs with it in the weeks to come. We see a picture of open defiance to God's word. And then we see this closing statement about Ahab before we get into the story of Elijah. Verse 34, in his days, in Ahab's days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. Take just a second. Do you remember Jericho? He built or rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. So let's see that. Turn back in your Bible to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. After the destruction of Jericho, we hear Joshua say this. Joshua chapter 6, verse 26. Listen to what he says. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. So we see a couple of things here. Number one is that God's word is true. Once again, God's word is true. And Joshua has already spoken this curse. And so this part of this narrative tells us that the people of God, instead of living in the blessing of God, they are living in the curse of Joshua. That's where we find the nation of Israel as Ahab begins to reign. We also see here a complete regression of the kingdom. Remember, God's intention was to bring his people into the land that he had promised them to live there, to dwell. God had given them everything there, helping them to drive out the people before them, houses that they did not build, fields that they did not plant. Everything is for them, and he intends for them to come in and dwell as his people. He is their God. And he enters into this covenant with them, right? That was his intention, for the people to enjoy him forever in his presence. And yet we see it spiraling in the other direction ever since that moment. And here in the nation of Israel, we see it come almost to a complete regression. Not only has this nation of Jericho that had been destroyed rebuilt, but they are under the curse of the one who would rebuild it. Most believe, and we're not told this, but most believe, in line with other aspects of the religion that was taking place in Israel, that this man, Hiel, sacrificed his oldest and his youngest as he built Jericho. And it was common practice in the time to place their remains within the foundation of the walls to ward off evil. We don't know if that's the case or they just died in the building of it, but nonetheless, this should have been a wake-up call that God's word is true. Oh yeah, this is exactly what Joshua said, but they are spiritually dead. And their eyes are only fixed on what they want to do. We said this a week or two ago, but sin works backwards. As God's people, we bear his image, and God intends through his Spirit in us to walk in the good works that he has set before us as his workmanship to carry his creation forward, so that all the world might know that there is a good king on the throne. This is our purpose for being here, brothers and sisters. We are to image him, reflect his goodness, all for his glory, and to carry creation forward. But when we choose sin, we do not carry creation forward. We begin to regress back toward the chaos of pre-creation. And instead of the people enjoying the abundant life that God intended for them to have, dwelling in his presence, they're living in open rebellion, and it has regressed all the way back to the beginning of the story of them coming into the land at the first. You see, sin leads to both short-term and long-term tragedy. Short-term and long-term tragedy. This sets up the life and ministry of Elijah in Israel. We've had this rapid succession for the past few weeks, king by king by king by king, and now the story is going to slow down because we are going to be reminded that God loves his people and that God is gracious and he is merciful. He is slow to anger and he has set his steadfast love on his people. So the tale will slow down as we are reminded of God's goodness in the midst of this, that God will not allow this thing to spiral so out of control that his plan is thwarted. God is still in control. Amen. Some points of application for us this morning. First, contrary to the chaotic appearance of things around us, God is sovereign and his word is in control. Even as the bodies of murdered children are paraded in the streets, and even as Christians are beheaded and corruption runs amok, God is sovereign. Be encouraged, church. God is sovereign. His word is in control. Believe it. Press into it. We also need to be reminded of this. God's word not only rules history, but it also defines sin and condemns those who persist in it. Press into his word. Remain sober-minded according to his word, church. God intends to fill us with spiritual wisdom and understanding, but only as we are filled with the knowledge of his will. And if we are filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, the word tells us that we will be able to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. But we must abide in his word so that we can be filled with the knowledge of his will. Only then will we have sobriety and understanding our world around us and knowing how to walk in it faithfully. Number two, like the kings, We too often have an obedience problem, not so much a knowledge problem. But I'm afraid sometimes it is a knowledge problem because we have allowed ourselves to drift from the truth of God's word. Abide in his word. Trust his word. Obey his word. Again, this is what faith looks like. It's active. It's moment by moment, choosing to believe God and take him at his word and live in alignment with what God has said instead of going my own way. And in order to do that, we must deny ourselves, take up our cross to follow him. Number three, we must continually assess our hearts. We have to be aware of the flesh that continues to dwell within us. Now here's the change. If we are in Christ, that flesh no longer owns us. Amen? That flesh no longer owns us. We are no longer in bondage to it. But I like how one person said one time that we might be dead to sin, but sin is not dead to us. We are in a continual struggle with that flesh, and we can so easily slip into living for our flesh and in our flesh that we don't even realize that that's the case. We must assess our hearts. This has to be an intentional thing that we do. We must continuously practice confession and repentance to evaluate our hearts. Search me, O Lord. Try me. Know my heart. Know my way. Show those things to me. O God, that there would not be any sin in my heart. That's especially true for this morning as we prepare to come to this table together. God, assess our hearts. Help us to assess our hearts. Number four, we must abide in God's word in order to live in alignment with God's good will. I've already made allusion to this. Just say it again. We must abide in God's word in order to live in alignment with God's will. None of these kings showed the first bit of care for what God had to say in his word. They just simply began to go in their own way. And it was tragic. Abide in his word, brothers and sisters. The last application this morning. God has provided the king and savior we need. Amen. All of these kings failed. All of these kings fell short. All of these kings were destroyed. All of them died. All of them chose their own way. None of them were sufficient to be the king and savior we need. That's why Jesus came. God was working in the midst of it to bring the king that we need in Christ. And this is what we remember this morning as we come to this table. The fact that Jesus did come and he was sinless. He was God wrapping flesh around himself, coming on a rescue mission for us to become our propitiation, to completely satisfy the legal demands of God the Father, a holy God in our place, earning righteousness where we fell short of that, and then going to the cross and sufficiently, obediently dying, taking our sin upon himself in our place. The scriptures tell us that he died and on the third day rose again. And that is the exclamation point in all of history that proclaims that he is who he says he is and that everything that he did for us in our place completely satisfied a holy God for us. And now, through faith in him, trusting, sitting in, leaning onto all that he has accomplished for us as our propitiation, can we be reconciled with the Father? By grace, we are saved through faith. Have you placed your faith in him? For those of us who have, are we continuing to rest in him, to walk in him, to abide in him, continue in him? Oh, God is good. And this is what we celebrate when we come to the table. It's the fact that Jesus, our propitiation, shed his blood and gave his body for us. What a celebration. But here's what I want to invite you to do for just a moment. Will you bow your heads and close your eyes? I don't want for any of us to approach this table too casually this morning. I want to give all of us just a moment in light of what God's word has revealed to us this morning, in light of the warnings that are there. What needs to take place in our hearts in these moments right now before we come to this table? What do we need to repent of? What do we need to confess? What do we need to come into agreement with God about? Before we come to this table, looking once again to Jesus, who took on our sin, his righteousness given to us. Before we look to this Jesus, to whom we are united by faith in the work of regeneration that the Spirit has worked within us, I in Christ and Christ in me, before we celebrate that, before we look one more time again to him to be reminded of how good he is as our Savior, what do we need to repent of? Do any of these warnings this morning hit us right where we are? Oh, Father, thank you for the goodness of your word. And thank you for your great love for us, even in the moments that sting. Because you are using that sting to awaken us to threats that are alive in our hearts that could prevent us and that do prevent us from being able to abide in right relationship with you. And so, God, even before we come to this table this morning, Father, I pray that you would expose those things in our hearts. God, awaken us to the reality of diversions that are stealing our attention this morning. God, awaken us to misaimed hearts that are chasing after success that is fleeting. Awaken us to the reality that all we want is to build a resume of accomplishments. So, God, help us to see that your kingdom matters. It is what matters. And God, if we are in Christ this morning, you have redeemed us and you have purchased us by your blood. So Father, even as we come to this table this morning, remind us of that, that this blood is not only indicative of the atoning work of Christ to save us from sin, it is indicative of the blood that purchased us. And Father, I pray that we would seek to do away with anything in our hearts this morning that we have given ourselves to instead of freely giving you all of who we are. So God, would you do that work in our hearts, even as we stand together in a moment and we sing and we respond. Father, lead us in repentance before we celebrate at this table this morning. You are good. And we thank you for your goodness this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me?